Okay, is that thing turned on back there? Wonderful. I thought I might start out just a little bit. A couple of people had asked me some questions here the last, just this afternoon, about what's going on in our lives and what's happening right at the moment. Most of you would know us primarily through our association with Gospel Express and Door of Hope. We worked for Gospel Express from 2000 to 2006 on a volunteer basis. We worked we had a business and made our own living, worked as a voluntary service team for Express. In 2006, I sold my business, went to work for Door of Hope full time, and we worked for them from 2006 until the end of 2009. In December the 1st of 2010, we officially became independent. That is not necessarily because we had a fallout or a major disagreement or an argument with any of the people there, but the decision was kind of made there between Nelson, which would be the guy at the top of Express there, the director of Express, and also Jason. They felt like we would be, they just felt like God was telling them to release us to be an independent agent. I still don't know what that's all about. I didn't really want it. I actually kind of fought it for a while, and then we decided we're going to go along with it. It's a God thing. The thing that we are doing now is the entity, if you please, that we are under for government purposes is called Straight Paths Foundation. So that's what the, if you see anything around that says Straight Paths Foundation without a G-H, straight is without a G-H. Straight Paths Foundation is the kind of the entity that we are under, and part of that has to do with some of the things that we got involved in. When we're working in prison, a lot of you would have connections that you would have seen us here or there in prison crusades or singing with Gospel Express on tour, some of those kind of things. When we're doing that, we're working for Gospel Express. When we are doing seminars, which some of you would have been to some of the seminars that we would do, marriage seminars or Take Back Your Life, etc., when we're doing those things, we're doing those under Door of Hope. But there are a multitude of things, such as what we are doing this weekend, that do not technically come underneath either Door of Hope or Gospel Express. So because of that, they kind of wanted us to take our own direction and do some of this kind of thing. We spent a week on the West Coast in the last month. Last weekend, I was in Pennsylvania doing some speaking at a retreat at a camp for inner city workers. And this weekend we're here, and next weekend we're in Indiana, and it's just kind of that sort of a thing that we're going around doing a lot of that thing, that sort of thing, for a lot of different people, actually. Now, I want to start out here with something that I don't really have in my notes, and I hope I can find it here. If you will bear with me just a little bit, well, I'll shoot it to you off the top of my head here instead of looking up the scripture. We have been talking here a little bit the last night and this morning about the whole idea that there could possibly be a curse or curses that have to do with the angelic realm that come down on people and darken their minds. And this is one that we have gotten involved in something related to that I think you might be interested in. About 2.5 or 3 years ago, a number of people came, some pastors actually, came down from a Russian Mennonite group in Canada, and they came down from Canada to one of the seminars. And they sat through the whole seminar, didn't say too much, they went home, and I started to get emails and phone calls. And they said, is there any way we could get you to come up here to our group of people? Well, I don't know what that means. I don't know what's the Russian Mennonite. I mean, you know, I'm not getting this at all. So I started doing a bunch of study, trying to find out who their people were, and we agreed to go on a tour up into Canada to meet with some of their people, which we did last fall in October and November. We went up into Canada. We went up across International Falls, Minnesota, into Ontario, and then Manitoba, Saskatchewan, and Alberta. The farthest away from here that we got was 22 hours north of Montana. And now they still have air up there. Not only that, but there's some places up there where you can still get tags to hunt wild buffalo. Do you know that? And it is on planet Earth. Anyway, we went up there and we were driving by back in these kind of places. This is the type of thing that we found. You're driving along, it's flat, hour after hour after hour, just kind of like desert, not really very much, just bush and trees and whatever. And all of a sudden the road disappears. And you're going down in this canyon, and you get down there to the bottom, and the road just goes down the water. And a ferry comes over there, and they pull up there, and you drive on the ferry, the little ferry, drive the bus out on there, and they fire that thing up and went over the other side, and then you keep on driving. We get out there, and there's this little town out there called Lacrete, Alberta. There are 7,000 Mennonites in that town. It was a very, very, very interesting education, I'll tell you that. Anyway, here's what I found out. The Mennonite people and the Anabaptist people in general in Europe were being tormented and persecuted very much, and so they began to move around trying to get away from the persecution, and some of them went over into France. They were in Holland. Some of them went over into France, and some of them went up into Poland. The ones that went over into France, by and large, are your and my ancestors of your Mennonite descent here, that they came over into this country from there. The ones that went up into Poland hung out up there in Poland for about 70 years, somewhere between 70 and 100 years they were in Poland, and then they were invited into Russia by Catherine the Great. Catherine the Great invited these people into Russia. They went in there, they gave them the best land in Russia, and they became some of the best farmers the world has ever seen. In the next 115 years, they fed Europe. Russia built railroad tracks into the Mennonite colonies to carry the food out. And they fed most of Eastern Europe for the next 100 and some years. By 1911, 10% of everything coming out of the country of Russia was Mennonite owned. That's 1911. That's just before the beginning of World War I. By 1921, 10 years later, they were dying of starvation. Anyway, that's kind of some of the history of it. They were over there for a while, but one of the things that happened, the reason I wanted to bring all that up is this. A very interesting thing happened in Russia. Catherine the Great told him, you can come in here, we'll give you the land you want. We'll give you the best land. And you will not have to serve in the military for 100 years. Sign here. And they signed it. You know what else it said on the paper? You are not allowed to preach the gospel outside of your own group. And they signed it. In the Old Testament, God told his people one place that if a child is born out of wedlock, if a child is born a bastard, they were not allowed to go to church. Did you know that? And their children were not allowed to go to church. And their grandchildren were not allowed to go to church. And their great-grandchildren were not allowed to go to church for 10 generations. Directly following that, in the next verse, I thought I had the reference in my mind. I don't, so I'm not sure where it's at. But the very next verse says this. When you came into a land, there were some people, there was a couple groups of people that had bread and water and they wouldn't give it to you. And because of that, none of their descendants are ever allowed to come into your congregation for 10 generations. Now, about 200 years ago, these Mennonites, a little over 200 years ago, these Mennonites in Russia signed an agreement that they would not proselytize or preach the gospel outside of their own people. Within 30 years, they had almost completely lost the way of salvation. They have maintained an identity and a form for 200 years. Very little knowledge of salvation at all. There are entire groups of these people. There is one place, for example, in Bolivia, South America. Mennonites started coming over in 1872, and most of them came over between 1872 and 1928 when the Iron Curtain fell. Most of them came over in that period of time. Came over here or down into South America. Some of them, of course, were brought out between World War I and World War II by Peter Dick, MCC and company. Well, they came to take these people down to South America. There's places like Bolivia, South America, where there are groups of these people to the tune of 20,000 of them living in one area. And in that area, there would be very, very little knowledge of salvation at all. Right now, in the day we live, for the first time in the last 200 years, they are beginning to invite people that are not from their background to come in and help them. Could you come in and help us understand salvation? And we were one of the people that they asked to come in. And they invited us into their church and into their pulpits. And it was very, very strange because we were, and my wife says, we were almost a circus act. Because we'd walk up to the front and sing and everybody's like, and I didn't realize, for example, one thing I did was carried my Bible up to the front and laid it down. And we sang. And one of the guys told me, he said, you almost lost me. He said, I almost got up and walked out. I said, why so? And he said, you don't carry a Bible to church. Nobody carries a Bible to church. Who do you think you are? Different mentality. Anyway, those are some of the kind of things that I see happening with people's minds over long periods of time, that the only explanation that I can find for it is that there are actions that have consequences. There are decisions that we make that bring darkness into our lives that we do not understand. Now, before we go any farther with this, I have a question for you. If God says to you to do something, is that enough? And I want you to follow me with this thought process. If God says to me, I want you to do this and this and this, and I say, that makes no sense to me at all. I just don't get that. That doesn't make any sense to me. So I don't do it because it doesn't make sense. And then one day, Matt sits me down and says, look, see this and this and this and this and this and this. And all of a sudden the lights go on and I'm like, oh, that makes sense to me. And then I obey. Am I worshiping God or am I worshiping my mind? If I refuse to obey God until I understand, am I truly worshiping God or am I worshiping Steve Stutzman's mind? We used to have the children sing this little song, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Ever heard that song? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God's word is true, he cannot lie, he's God Almighty, so just rely on God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, almost. Maybe a little bit of bad theology in that song too. Because the fact of the matter is, if God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Now, we're looking a little bit at the idea that darkness follows decisions made by the church in history. We looked at that last night, the whole idea that when the church committed fornication with the kings of the earth, that is recorded in Revelation, when the church of Jesus Christ committed fornication with the Roman Empire, forming the Roman Catholic Church, that it ushered in 1,000 years of inky blackness. We talked about that. We also talked about the idea that when the church made some decisions in the late 1800s, it brought a curse on the marriages in Western civilization, bringing us the highest divorce rate in recorded history. Some of this stuff is so concretely written in stone that it is a little bit hard to argue with. I'm going to go through a PowerPoint here a little bit. And we talked a little bit about this the other night, too, that we're going to make some remarks about some of this kind of thing. that are going to probably come off to some of you as being a little bit, what would I say, radical or off the wall or whatever. And here's a couple of them. Here's one. I want you to, you just take it in your mind, roll it around. If you don't, whatever, you know, you don't have to like it. If you find a church today where the women are veiled, there will not be divorce and remarriage within that church. If you find a church today where the women are not veiled, there will be divorce and remarriage in that church. This is true whether the people in the church are saved or not. Now, you're going to find exceptions to this. I can tell you of five, when I was writing this down, I thought, was sitting there rolling, because we travel quite a bit. I can think off the top of my head to five exceptions to this rule. But of all the thousands of churches that I'm aware of, I only know of five exceptions to that. Now, there may be more. I'm just saying, as a general rule, if the women in a church are veiled, there is not going to be divorce and remarriage inside of that church. And if the women are not veiled, there is going to be divorce and remarriage in that church. It's a little bit hard to argue with. I'm willing to listen. We'll go through this PowerPoint thing here now, and it is going to do a lot of the explaining on its own. Again, if we can get this thing to cooperate with us. There we go. This is actually a PowerPoint that was put together by Joe Miller, one of the counselors up there at Door of Hope. And the scripture is taken from New Living Translation. Paul said by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 11, there is something I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Looks something like this. The head of the woman is the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. This headship order brings us an umbrella of protection. The man brings an umbrella of protection to the woman, Christ brings an umbrella of protection to the man, and the Father God brings an umbrella of protection to Christ. Peace, protection, and security. Paul said, a man dishonors his head, Christ, if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. A man should not have anything on his head of religious significance while he is praying. As a matter of fact, a man should not have anything of religious significance on his head, period. A stocking cap is not of religious significance. A woman dishonors her head, the man, if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. If she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering. A man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping, for man is made in God's image and reflects God's glory. A woman reflects man's glory. For the first man didn't come from a woman, but the first woman came from man. And man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show she is under authority. Among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men. Men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, and every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy, for it has been given her as a covering? If anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. History says, Tertullian, which was an early church father, wrote some of the churches that discontinued the practice of head covering for unmarried girls. There was a discussion about whether or not unmarried girls should have availing on. He told them that the unmarried sisters at Corinth still practiced the head covering 150 years after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11. That would be about the length of time since the Civil War ended. Throughout history, head coverings was the universal, consistent practice of the churches until the 1900s. There were no churches that I am aware of that did not practice the veiling of head on the ladies for 1,900 years. Until the early 1900s, women in churches of all denominations wore head coverings. John Calvin said in a sermon, this is John Calvin, I can't think of the dates, 1610 or something like that, I'm not sure where he was at back in there. So if women are thus permitted to have their heads uncovered and to show their hair, they will eventually be allowed to expose their entire breasts and will come to make their exhibitions as if it were a tavern show. They will become so brazen that modesty and shame will be no more. The man was a prophet. Does anybody see that happening in the world we live in today? We walked through New York City, took a subway down the center of town, and walked through town, and I thought I was in a tavern show. Anyway, he even had a cowboy out there playing guitar in his shorts. This is in a book called Men, Women, and Order in the Church by Seth Zelinsky. Watchman Nee says the head covering was not just a custom of that day. The Jews, both male and female, covered their heads in public worship. The Gentiles, neither male nor female, covered their heads in worship. In public worship, St. Paul was instructing a new custom uniquely Christian. Therefore, head covering is not a Corinthian affair, it is a Christian affair. Paul said, we have no other custom than this. The question is, the viewpoint that I have today, the viewpoint that you have today, all of us asking ourselves this question, the viewpoint that I have, the concept today that I embrace is this. The question about it is this. Was it started by the church, copied by the world? Or was it started by the world, copied by the church? It's a question of origin. Who started it? And you might say to me, why is that important? Well, think it through with me a little bit. Culture, the culture we live in, is driven by an entity. Culture is not a vacuum. It is driven by an entity. There is a being behind culture. Culture is driven by an entity. The Bible calls this entity a spirit. As in 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of this world. Now we talked the other day about the concept of world. Remember, we were talking about world. And I was asking you what your definition of the word world was. And some of us were saying people, and some of us were saying this, that, the other thing. What does the word world mean? I would submit to you that the word world means an entity that is driving culture. It is an entity that is driving culture. You know, and when Paul, when the Spirit of God first was poured out on the people in the book of Acts, in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out on the people and there was 3,000 of them saved. You remember that scene? There was 3,000 people saved in one day. And the next verse says, with many other words, they did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this wrong direction generation. Save yourselves from this wrong direction generation. As soon as the Spirit came, his immediate words to the first believers were, culture's going one way, you're going another way. The generation you are a part of is going the wrong direction. That's not just because we live in 2010, that is an unqualified statement. Because there is a spirit in this world which is not of God. And that spirit drives culture. And if you and I find ourselves aligning ourselves with a culture that hates God, we have made ourselves God's enemy. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. And by the way, both those words are the same. Feel free to look them up. They are both of these words are pneuma. We have received not the pneuma of this world, but the pneuma which is of God, which is spirit, the same word used for Holy Spirit. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Does not have the word holy in front of it, understand that, but it is the same word that is used there, pneuma. That's one place where it would be referred to. Another one is in Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course. Again, here is a culture. There is a course, a thought process, a way of life, a way of thinking that the Bible refers to as world, and it clearly says that there is a prince behind it. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. This stuff is not benign. It is not neutral. Whenever you go into a culture anywhere in the world, you should immediately take that culture and divide it into three pieces. Piece number one, things that agree with God. Piece number two, things that are neutral. Piece number three, things that agree with Satan. The things that agree with God, embrace. The things that are neutral, you can go along with. The things that agree with Satan, you reject them out of hand and walk directly against them. I was in Africa talking to a bunch of pastors over there one time, and I was trying to explain to them that there are things in their culture. I said, the last thing I'm about is trying to change your culture and make it American. God help us. We don't need to import American culture into Africa. But there are some things in your culture that are agreements with God. For example, they are very, very caring about the other people around them. Nobody sleeps on the street. If somebody doesn't have a place to stay, you come into my house. They're very caring about the people around them. Agreement with God. You see that? Then there are neutral things in their culture. For example, if you go to somebody's house and they give you coffee, that means adios, amigo. It means our visit is over. You've been here long enough. Here's some coffee. Now leave. That is not what it means in our culture today. If I come over to Jerry's house and he gets out the coffee, what does that mean in our culture? Let's sit down and talk. We're going to be here a while, right? But that's not what it means in their culture. That is a neutral thing. It is up to me to learn what the things are in their culture that are neutral, that are not agreements with God or agreements with Satan. They're neutral things. And try to flow with those things as much as possible. But I said, here's the thing. There are things in your culture that are agreements with the devil. For example, the way your young people date is extremely immoral. Their young people are highly immoral. That's not an agreement with God. That's an agreement with the devil. That is driven by the prince of the power of the air. That is part of the spirit of darkness that's working in your culture. And you as a church need to take an opposite direction. We have nothing to do with that. I said, and I told him, here's another one. When I come into your culture, when I come in here, I'm white and you're black. And because I'm white, that means I'm rich. And so everywhere I go, somebody's asking me for something. In the Bible, that's called covetousness, which is idolatry. That's not okay. It's sin. And your culture will never prosper until people repent of that wickedness, and it starts right here in the church. Well, I didn't expect the people to take me that seriously, but I had given them some time to walk around and just pray about some stuff and repent of it. We were going to deal with some of this stuff, and these people started crying. And one of them, one of the ladies, a pastor's wife, came over to one of the missionaries and handed her a $100 bill, U.S. $100 bill, which is a lot of money over there. And she said, last week I came and gave you this big long sob story and told you that you needed to give me some money for this and that and the other thing. And she said, it was covetousness and I repent in the name of Jesus. And she gave her the money back. And I was like, whew, oh, hallelujah. There's going to be some things changing out of that. Because you see, it is our actions that determine whether light or darkness comes in. We talked about that the other day. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And again, I beg that you would please understand me tonight that I am speaking to you as believers. If you are here and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, all the right things you will ever do will not save you. It's not in doing. I'm talking to you as Christians, as we represent Jesus Christ in the world. Don't confuse what I'm saying with salvation, is what I'm saying. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not what we do. Now we're talking about, now that I'm saved, how do I make agreements with God? Because there are angels of light and angels of darkness that are fighting. And I get to decide who wins. And if I vote for the darkness, the darkness wins. And if I vote for the light wins. That's why you find, as we were talking about last night, for those of you that weren't here, that the church made an agreement with the Roman Empire in 325 AD. And when they did that, it brought in 1,000 years of inky black darkness known as the Dark Ages. And that darkness was pierced by a radical bunch of rebels known as the Anabaptists, who came out of that and said, wait a minute, church, state, not the same. Separate entities, the church is over here, the state is over there. We reject the state, we choose the church, and we will not be involved with that. Pretty clear, wasn't it? But you know what happened out of that? Two things I find fascinating. One of them is that when they did that, it was like a spear of light going up through the darkness and jacking that darkness apart, and light started to come in. And more 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 light came in. It's known as the Reformation. The second thing that I find interesting is the devil was not happy with them. And they splattered Europe with their blood. Satan knew exactly who it was that was responsible for breaking the power of his darkness, and he went after them with an unprecedented vengeance. In Switzerland, at one point in time, in Switzerland, there was a number of, which is where my ancestors would be from, but there was a number of kings in a given area that dispatched riders, knights in armor with sabers, riding out across the countryside. Anybody they met, they were to ask them one question. Only one question. Have you been baptized as a believer? And if their answer was yes, they would take off their head and ride on. Nobody knows how many people they killed in the next 15 years, but it is estimated at between 300,000 and 400,000 people. See, they knew these people wouldn't lie. Can you imagine walking down the road on the way to town one day, and all of a sudden somebody rides up to you on a horse and says, have you been baptized as a believer? And you say, yes. There is definitely a spirit behind the idea of culture. Apart from the culture that we live in, the idea of a woman removing her veiling, apart from the culture that we live in, doesn't exist. It is dictated by our culture. It's not been dictated by God. It's never been dictated by God. It was dictated by the culture. It was not framed, you know, the elements of the culture, like the elements of culture today, is specifically in relation to marriage. The concepts that we have of marriage in our culture today. The idea that perhaps it's okay for two men to get married to each other. The idea that marriage is disposable and that you should sign agreements about your divorce before you get married. And that marriage can be signed off. I mentioned this last night. You know when the first legal divorce was in South Carolina? 1949. All of a sudden, we come up with these no-fault divorce laws, and people can just, haphazardly get married and haphazardly get divorced. That kind of thinking about marriage, did that kind of thinking come from people who loved God, or did it come from people who hated God? I mean, really, tell me, did it come from people that loved God or people that hated God? It comes from a culture that hates God. Now, why are we making agreements with that culture? Why would you want to do that? What would there be inside of me or you that would want to make an agreement with a culture that hates God? Would you say today that you think that the culture that we live in is getting darker or lighter? Nobody wants to answer. Darker, okay. I would say too, it's probably getting darker. Would you say that the culture that we live in as it relates to marriage, as it relates to the issue of marriage, is getting darker or lighter? Darker, definitely darker. Culture is driven by an entity. The Bible calls this entity a spirit. Now, here's some more things that are even more depressing. If culture is driven by an entity, and the Bible calls this entity a spirit, then if I make an agreement with this spirit whilst calling myself a servant of Christ, it's the very best construction you can put on that is it's appalling. Why would I do that? Why would I turn toward my culture, flow into agreement with my culture, and then call myself a servant of Christ when the culture's routines are being dictated by a devil? I'm turning and making an agreement with that devil and calling myself a servant of Christ. Does anybody see a problem with this? Don't worry, it gets worse. Whomever we obey is our master. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. See, I am one of these people that is really annoyed with the idea and the question that people continually come to asking me, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? What's wrong? That's not a... If you'd be one of my children, you would know better than to ask that question because you would get a full-scale sermon you didn't want to hear. It's not a legitimate question. Because it's not a legitimate question, it'll never have a legitimate answer. You cannot ask illegitimate questions and expect to have legitimate answers. We cannot ask God to answer questions we're not supposed to have. Okay? Okay, that one went over the top. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. We are the servants of the one we obey. Therefore, if there is a spirit behind the culture, if there is a spirit behind the culture of this world, and we turn ourselves and flow into that culture and make ourselves a part of the culture and agree with it, we have become the servants of that entity. And we cannot be the servants of that entity and God both. That's why I started out the other day talking about this whole idea of world, because the Bible says that if you even want, back here in this other, well, I shouldn't probably go clear back to those verses. This spirit right here, the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is driving the culture that we live in, if you look at that spirit and you even want to be its friend, you are already God's enemy. Now again, please don't throw grapes and bananas and rotten oranges at me. I didn't write the book, I'm just reading it. But it's something I think that the church has kind of lost track of.